let's have a word of prayer, and I'll begin with what I think I'm going to do, and what I know is that that you're here, and when you raise your hand, where we're going might change, because this is not just a class, this is a time of ministry, and so let's pray. Dear Lord, you call us as you have called your people always to walk with you into situations that are beyond us if we're alone. And as we talk about comfort, we acknowledge you as a great companion and comforter.
Amen.
Your Christ in the flesh was the comforter with us in the flesh. He said he would give us another comforter, who is the sweet and good Holy Spirit, who is in us now. And we live different lives. We are in different places, but we are all bound with the same Spirit.
Yes.
And so we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Now, as we... hi, Jenna. I've got friends here, wife there. I've got a posse here, so this would be great. One of the odd things in the world is to be considered someone who is a resource on death, dying, and funerals. That you kind of end up being the funeral guy to a lot of people, and I thought I really wanted to be maybe the brotherhood expert on bus ministry or marriage revitalization, but I ended up being the deaf guy. I have a theory about giftedness. And giftedness is not what you enjoy doing. Your giftedness in the body is what God blesses when you do it. No matter what it costs you out of your hide, it's what God blesses. So I've had to finally give in and say, well, this is something I know, and it's the limp I have in the body of Christ. So I want to try to be practical. I know that some of you may have read my book, and some of you haven't, and some of you will, and some of you won't, and God bless all of you, and that's fine. But I want to lean into what it takes for a person to be helpful in a time of grief, loss, and dying. And so I begin with one of the great things you can be is a defenseless Christian, a defenseless Christ follower, and defenseless in the sense that you have been with Christ enough that you no longer are in need of defending yourself, that you have allowed yourself to drop most of your mortality-denying defenses. One of the things that we do is we tend to deny our own mortality, and that many of the evils that are in the world are evils created by people trying to deny their own mortality. And when we try to deny our mortality, we try to cover it up with excesses of pleasure, excesses of alcohol, excesses of whatever, the work of death just begins in us in an even more powerful way. The behaviors that people have that are the wrong behaviors, often in a time with the dying or the grieving, are most of those behaviors that are just kind of wrong-headed are self-protective behaviors. And I'll talk about some of those. So if we were to ask the question, how do you drop your mortality-denying defenses, I would suggest that one thing that you learn to do is find the ability to have times of solitude and silence. Pascal said that most of the evils in the world come because men are unable to sit alone in their rooms. And so what I've found is that gaining a capacity to sit alone with myself in the presence of God in a time of meditation and prayerfulness, and prayerfulness here defined not as praying for others, but in my own breath prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've been able to find that the hint of death that is in being alone, I want you to think about that. The hint of death that is being in solitude, the time of being in silence and solitude that makes you want to run away to the noise, that makes you want to run away to the distraction, that makes you want to get online and find out what's hot on Facebook today. Often it is your own inability to deal with the beating of your own heart alone. And so what I've found in developing in what I guess anybody would only call what they do in a rudimentary way, what I've found is that in the solitude and silence with God, I found myself able to sit with my own mortality in a more and more complete way. And in being able to sit with my own mortality, literally, I'm not always going to be alive in this world, then that opens my heart to be able to stand next to people in a time of loss without having to run away. Okay. And so that's important. The challenge then is that when you hear that someone is sad, when you hear that someone is dying, then what you know about yourself is that you are free to go toward that instead of run away from it. And one of the things that you find out about yourself at some point in your life is, are you the kind of person that goes toward the trouble? Are you the kind of person that goes toward the trouble? Are you the kind of person that goes toward the conflict? Jesus said, "Blessed are the peace lovers."
No.
No, he didn't. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." If you're going to make peace, where do you go? You go to the conflict. It's kind of like plumbers. They like pipes that don't leak. What do they work with all the time? Leaky pipes. You are always called then, and you're free to be called toward brokenness. And these are places other people don't want to go. Okay? And so to the question that was raised, to be able to notice people as they are, to be free to notice people as they are and not run away, is the beginning of the gift of comfort. what is it? I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. You know, the old Peanuts cartoon. I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. Or to live above with saints above, won't that be glory? But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. Yeah. You know how all that works. And there's reasons for being quietly apprehensive about the kind of people that Jesus loves. They're not an uncomplicated lot. But ministry in its largest circle is a ministry to broken people who are being redeemed by Christ. But the ministry of comfort is taking us into a place of standing inside the circle with people who are grieving, suffering, and dying. So to notice people and to move toward the trouble is a great gift. It's a great gift to others. It's also a great gift to you. One of the things I think we ask ourselves sometimes is, am I capable of being a good and helpful person in this world? How do I know that? That I'm capable of being a good and helpful person in this world. How do I know that? Well, one of the ways that you know that is if you find yourself among the hurting. If you find yourself among those who have lost. And if you're always navigating your way through easier paths and happier people, then you know you're not really ready to live the cross life exactly. You're not really quite ready in your level of maturity to go the places Jesus would go. Okay, and it's audacious to say, well, I can go some of the places Jesus would go. But if you are walking among the suffering, if you're sitting with the dying, and if you have time for the grieving, then you're doing some of the work that Jesus would do. Okay? And that's very helpful. So that's kind of sort of theological. So what do we do? Very, very quickly, I just want to say, show up and shut up. That's
yeah, you can go now.
That's it. Just shut up and show up. Showing up is important. And so let's just take our friend here who has stage 4 pancreatic cancer. One of the things that you... And our bookkeeper at University Avenue in Abilene, in Austin, her husband just went through this 2 years ago. And we walked through this exact scenario with her. And it starts off, we know how these scenarios go. It starts off, something's wrong with John. I wonder what's wrong with John. John's not going to the doctor yet. He thinks it's going to be all right. John went to the doctor. The doctor's concerned. The doctor is concerned. Doctor says it's stage 4 pancreatic cancer, which is what pancreatic cancer always is. It hides out until it's the building's on fire. And then you're with John. And John is sort of bewildered by all of this. It's happening to him. It's not happening to anybody else. It's happening. This is a fact in his life. And there's a notion that he has that he'd like to go on one more vacation with Becky. But this thing is going so fast, he can't go. He can't go. And so you have the opportunity to just get closer and have conversations. So John, how are you? What's concerning you? And he may not even be able to articulate that, but he knows somebody asked the question. He knows somebody's in the room. He knows somebody's there. And from the last times he was able to come to church, and then when he was in his room, and in his bed, and in his last days, and then you show up. You show up. And so the corollary of show up is always go. When somebody calls and they tell you something is going on, go. Go. Unless there's some really good reason, always go. Show up. And you show up. I heard. I see. I wanted to be here. I need to just let you know. And sometimes that initial showing up is 2 minutes. I'm not showing up to fix it. I'm not showing up as the wise man bringing you a gift. I'm showing up to let you know that you can talk to me. I'm showing up to let you know that I'm inside the circle with you. Show up. Always go. There's a book that's called I think it's called Leadership and Self-Deception. And in it, it says the whole premise of the book is that often we don't do the things we ought to do because we hesitate, and when we hesitate, we rationalize and give ourselves the reasons why we don't need to do it. You know, why should I go over there? I'm busy. Why should I go over there? They've got people. Why should I go over there? I don't know what to say. And so you run through your rationalizer and you give yourself all kinds of reasons why you don't have to show up. Those are self-protective devices that your body, your brain, your dark side of your brain gives you to keep you from doing the thing that you need to do most. And so when you hear, I just want you to prepare. When you hear that there's an opportunity to go and be with, and immediately after that you begin to think of the reasons why now's not a good time. I may not be the right person. I don't know what I'll say. That is just your dark side rationalizer keeping you out of the circle of grief and loss. You just got to move past all that. Always go. Always go. There's lots of stories about that. Okay? There's lots of stories. My favorite story is we had this wonderful lady. The fact that she was a little black lady doesn't... She could have been a little white lady, but she wasn't. She was this wonderful, glorious Christian black... And she would go to someone's house and she'd say, I hear you've got a little trouble. And she would hug them and she would shake their hands and she would go to the kitchen. She'd wash the dishes. Laundry. She showed up. So, I'm sorry, I do cry sometimes. And I used to apologize for that. I don't. Okay, some of this stuff is real. And you let yourself get close to it. And when you cry, you just cry. That's fine. So you show up, and then there's the shut up part. which is exciting in many ways. The cliche thing to say here is, remember Job's friends? They did great for a week. They came and they sat with him in his misery. And then when they started conjecturing why he was in misery, they were just all messed up. So what do you say when you're trying to shut up? And basically, the key there is, don't say anything that makes you feel better. And that's really helpful. Let me just talk to you about this a little bit. I was trained as a police chaplain when I was in my 20s, and had a great police chaplain teaching me in Albuquerque, New Mexico. One of the things he said was, don't ever try to talk anybody out of being mad at God. God's had people mad at him for thousands of years. He can deal with it. He can deal with it. So one of the things that you do is when you walk in, and this is very important, initial contact, is you walk in and you accept that person's position, their place, their thought, their emotion, their words. You accept wherever they are, as they are, without trying to change it. Your job is to go and be present. And often the very first thing you do is to just take someone's hand. To take someone in your arms. To give someone that shoulder. And then if you're a minister or a ministering kind of person, prepare that they may back off and say, why is this happening? Let me guarantee you one thing. You cannot answer that question. You cannot answer that question. The answer to that question is for you to receive the question. Without shock or judgment. There are lots of things that are true that are not true in that moment. Mm-hmm. It's either not true or it's the wrong truth. God is going to work all this out. I mean, Romans 8:28 can be the most vicious weapon that you have in the wrong moment. Is it true? Sure. It's true. Is it true that Becky is going to be all right as God continues to work in her life? For sure. Is that what she needs to hear right now? Is that what her husband dying needs to hear? Oh, you're going to be in heaven before I am. You don't really know if that's true. So the why. The anger. The bewilderment. When a couple suffers a miscarriage of the baby that they never thought they would be able to have. Who's equal to that? Who's equal to that? Who has an explanation for that? My best friend, a fellow I talked to for 20 years, died. And his wife told me afterwards that someone came by and said, God needed him worse than you did. And she says, I've got three kids plus one we've kind of adopted in high school down. Why does God need my husband more than I did? Well, it was total hogwash. It's hogwash comment. You don't know. And so you withhold answering. And you say things like, I don't know. You say things like, I can't imagine. You bring your broken heart to. So that gets to be pretty important. There's a lot more complicated stuff that we can do about that. For example, I treat this in the book. It'd be interesting to talk about it. When you go into a situation where someone has been told they're dying, and there's people around. If you know think about stages of grief and phases of grief, Kubler-Ross and some of those other things, you know that not everybody's going to be in the same place. So you may walk into a grief salad. You may walk into that. Where someone is in denial, somebody else is angry, somebody else is bargaining, somebody else is this, somebody else is that. And somebody wants you to fix it. So usually somebody wants you to fix somebody else. They very rare for somebody to say, I'm having trouble with my grief, could you help me? They're usually going to go, Daddy's in denial. You go tell him the truth. No. So there's a hierarchy when you walk into the room. Okay. The person closest to the center of the loss gets consideration first. Not the person you know best. So when you have a situation where John is dying of pancreatic cancer and his wife is here and his sons are here and his friends are here, the person you focus on when is John. And then secondarily, you move to others and you match as best you can your position with wherever they are in their grief. If you walk in and John is in denial about his pancreatic cancer, you don't say, are you kidding, John? Are you kidding? I mean, the other day when the Jeopardy guy is there, you know, and Trebek is saying, you know, we look forward to the next season, and we look forward to this, and we look forward to beating this. I did not want to call the television station and tell them that they probably need to start interviewing for a new host. If you were talking to Alex, you would go, you bet. Let's go. Let's fight this thing. Let's see if they can stick some gene on the outside of an HIV virus and let it go do some work. They're doing some stuff like that. You want to talk about your future when you don't may not have one? Okay. And over here, if someone is angry, you don't go, you just better settle down. You receive that anger. You don't have to get angry too, but you don't accuse someone of an inappropriate anger. You stand inside the circle of that anger. You know, over here, there's someone saying, if we'll start going to church, Maybe God will save Daddy. Well, that won't hurt. If you go back to church, you might find some real comfort there. But you, if you're comforting, you need to have some emotional dexterity to be able to assess where a person is in their relationship to their own death or the death of someone close to them. And you need to be able to accept that, in a sense, kind of stride along with them, match. You know how when you're walking with somebody, pretty soon your gait kind of matches. You do that with people. You come alongside. Comfort, the one who comes alongside, the paraclete. You do that. And so that's important. Any questions? Let me just stop right there and see if there are any questions about that. Does that ring true to you? Yes.
For example, Romans 8:28, my wife miscarried her first child, and someone from the church called the hospital room, and I answered the phone. This is back when you had phones in the room and told him what was going on. And he immediately said, well, you do know that all things work together for good because of the Lord.
Yeah.
And it's almost made me despise the verse.
Yes.
Because of the timing. It's not that I don't believe it. But when you said it's the wrong truth at that time, it really struck me that how quickly we can put a Band-Aid over something that's major surgery and say, now, that's all better, isn't it?
Yeah. Isn't that something? We had a fellow, an elder, died one afternoon. This is in the book too. His wife was our bookkeeper, and bookkeepers that I've worked with have had trouble with their husbands, say a lot. I don't know what that is. But one of the widows of the church showed up in the hallway of the hospital outside the emergency room, and she had on her heels. All due respect, some of the older ladies used to dress up to go to the store. You know, and so she had on her heels and her purse, and she came walking in and saw one and said, honey, you will be fine. I am. My husband died. I'm all right. Well, at this point, there were two things I thought were true. One, she wasn't all right. That probably wasn't true, and the other is it was just a drive-by shooting, just awful.
One is all right, though.
Just awful, and so that gets to be pretty important. I wanted to give you a skill. I want you to walk out knowing how to do something, and I want you to walk out of here knowing how to give bad news. You know, we're the good news people. We're always with the good news. Well, sometimes you have to carry the bad news. I write about this, but I wanted to do it here with you. So, because this comes up in various ways. Okay. And this comes from my police challenge. If you know a better way, do a better way. But this is at least what you should do. When you are doing a death notification, you need to do it in such a way that a person is able to marshal up some emotional resources to receive the bad news. You may have been in situations where you may have been in church when somebody gets up and makes an announcement and says, John Davis died yesterday, and you hear a gasp in the audience. Anybody ever heard that?
Mm-hmm.
Somebody makes an announcement and make it that abruptly, and they hear a gasp in the audience. Well, the audience, people in the audience, they need a chance to marshal resources to receive bad news. So the way that goes is you start out here. There's a very silly joke that you can tell that demonstrates this. And so if you know the joke where the guy calls back to his brother at home and asks how the dog is, and the guy says, the dog died. And the guy says, well, that's not the way you do that. You say, well, you know our dog. He loves to play in the yard. And you go from there. And then at the end of the joke, he says, how's mom? He says, well, you know, mom loves to play in the yard. So I wasn't going to say that, but you know, sometimes you just to give yourself some emotional relief. But what didn't happen in the announcement is everybody, we all know and love John Davis, and we know that recently he's been in the hospital. And yesterday, he actually took a turn for the worse and was in the ICU, and unfortunately, he died. You see, there's some stops along the way getting to where you're going. And so anytime we're making an announcement at church, I try to remember how you deliver bad news. Now, and this can be all kinds of. You can do this with all kinds of bad news. You can do this telling your kids they're not going to get to go on vacation. You know, instead of going, we're not going on vacation. You know how it's been going lately. You know, Dad's been out of work some, and we've had to spend some money getting the car fixed, and we're going to have a nice summer, but we're not going to get to go on vacation. Some emotional stops along the way to let somebody get prepared for bad news. The example that I have here in the book is that as a police chaplain, I was asked to go and tell a lady that her husband had been shot and killed in a bar in downtown Albuquerque. And so you go and you knock on the door, and she comes to the door, and I ask, is your husband home? What do I know? I know he's not home because I've got his driver's license in my pocket. And I have stepped across his body to get into the bar. Is your husband home? No. Was he out? But later, when you would write all these things down, it wouldn't make sense at all. Was he out? Yeah. Did he go out with his brother? Yeah. And at some point, what you do in the notification, what you do is you do it in such a way that at some point the questioning flips. And it's not you asking the questions, it's the person you're notifying asking the questions. And so what she did was, is there trouble? Well, I'm in a police car and I have a police chaplain's badge on my chest. So it's not Mr. Rogers. It's there's something going on. Was there trouble? Yes, ma'am. Was it bad? Yes, ma'am. Is he hurt? Yes, ma'am. Is he dead? Yes, ma'am. And so then she knew. That is a skill. That is a skill. It is something that you can keep in your back pocket as a way to tell people bad news. Now, you may be sitting there and say, I will never, ever have to do that. I hope that's right. But if you have to do it, I hope you do it something like that. In a compassionate way. Sharing bad news in a compassionate way. We had a family in a wreck in Austin, and the dear wife was killed outright at the wreck. Her husband was injured and was care flighted into the hospital in Austin. The two boys in the car were injured less, and they were taken to the hospital in Llano, Texas, which is a little town. And so that night, I got to, it was my privilege, to tell Steve that Alicia had died in the wreck. He was in the emergency room, but he's wondering about Alicia. And so so that was a, you know you were in a wreck. Yeah. It was a bad wreck. And Alicia was hurt. Was it bad? It switches. And then he asks, did she make it? No. Didn't make it. The next morning, he's in the room, and they bring the two boys, or at that point, one freshman in high school and one younger than that. And I have to tell them that their mom died. Now, if somebody is going to, if it's your place to do that, if it's your place to do that, nobody wants to know how to do this. But somebody needs to know how to do this. And to be able to tell the boys, you know you were in a wreck, it was bad, and all that, and to go through that, peeling a little bit of the onion off at a time, a little bit of layer time, not excruciatingly so, but you just pray the Lord gives you the wisdom to know how to pace that. And then, when you deliver the news, you don't leave. You don't leave. You stay. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just curious, would you tell the boys that their father was alive first?
He was there.
Or would you tell
them? They were with their dad.
Oh, okay.
The reunion, the sweet reunion, was when the boys came in the room to be around their dad. The hard news followed that. After that, yeah. Any other questions? Does that make sense to you?
How did you tell them in front of their dad, or did he tell
them? I told them, and then he was there with them, and he wanted me to do it. So put that skill in your pocket. Yes, sir.
So what happens if you do that bad?
What was the question?
Steve Core is minister at Southside Fort Worth. He's right there. God is very gracious, and it'll wash out. It'll wash out. You know, the way the best, the when you do this, the best you think you did is a C. Because it's awful. It's awful. And you might think, I probably should have gotten to the bad news a little sooner. But what's true is that after a person is told the bad news, they don't remember the rest of it. They really don't remember. They don't go back. They don't come to think of it. See, you cut the puppy dog's tail off an inch at a time. So it wouldn't hurt. But the people don't. If you allow them to marshal their defenses, that's gracious. Once they hear, it's kind of like when a mom has a baby, she rarely remembers labor. The guy says, "Oh, I just heard Sarah Barton moan about that." But the attempting to do it is better than not. it takes a certain amount of courage to go into hard places and not run away. Not really. When I get out of the car, I have a breathing pattern that I do, and I move into what I call don't hurry, don't stop. Don't hurry, don't stop. When I'm walking in, I walk deliberately. I breathe deeply. I slow myself down. Slow yourself down. Don't panic. God is with you. Don't panic. Don't run. Don't run away. Even though you want to, you wish you could. It's not your time. It's not your turn to run. Okay, I've got a couple of things on this, so when you're not shutting up, one of the things to do is, at some point it's right, to say, tell me about, or tell me a story, tell me about. This is a skill. This is different from some people I've been with who want to tell you a story. I don't know if you've ever been around someone that when they move into a grief situation with someone who's dying or someone who's grieving, they immediately go into stories. Their stories. As if I'm going to tell you my stories to make you feel better. What they're doing is they're telling their stories to make them feel better. It's a self-protective activity. There may be a time down the path when you get to tell one of your stories. But one of the great things that you can do, and this comes from my Gospel of John teacher, Neil Lightfoot, who at one point, I think we were studying John 11, and he was talking about death, and just in a pastoral way, he said, invite people to tell stories about the one they love. Invite people to tell stories about the one they love. And this can be helpful early on. Sometimes it's okay to ask somebody, what happened? When my friend had a heart attack at Blue Haven and was dying, he wouldn't let his wife call the 911. He was a doctor. He wouldn't let his wife call 911. I think he thought he was going to beat it. Maybe. But she needed to tell someone that he didn't let her call. And she needed to tell someone that she kind of felt like maybe she should have disobeyed him. She needed to tell something. Later on, as months went by, we would tell stories. We would tell daily stories. I would say, Jill, remember when I'd come over, and David would say, Jill, we need tea. And she'd start talking about it. Hey, tell stories. Tell me a story. Tell me a story. Not your story. Their story. And that can go, you know, use your brain. Tell me about the last. Where'd y'all go? Where'd y'all go together last? Where'd y'all vacation last? What's the last thing he told you? And some of those sound like they might be kind of painful, but they, people get to talk. And what happens with that is you're acknowledging to them that you not only care about the one who died, but you care about them. If you don't want to hear If you don't want to hear their story, you don't want to hear their pain, you don't want to hear about the one they lost, then what good are you? So that's a great thing. Tell me a story. Yes, ma'am?
And I'm thinking not just right after this happens.
Oh, right.
Over a period of time, people still need...
Oh, exactly.
You're the one with the grief. It's like everybody's done after a short time.
Yeah.
You aren't.
Yeah. One of the things that I did in Abilene is I had a great assistant, Mary Johnson, I think she may be an angel, just doing some work out, you know. But when someone would die, she would make a file, and I sent out a card at a month, at 3 months, at 6 months, and at a year. And that we were doing that kind of mechanically, but the outcome of that was somebody says, can't believe you remembered. Mm-hmm. Okay? There's hardly any better word than remembered. And there's hardly any better person than the one who remembers. And so, whatever it takes for you to be the person who remembers, do that. Yes, ma'am.
One of the things that has always troubled me after a person has died is to hear them say, well, God took him. It was his time. I hate that.
Oh, okay. There's no limit to the number of dumb things that people can say.
God would do that, though.
Right. You're constructing a theology to help you with your own grief. And it's just pitiful. Someone lost a child. God just needed another little flower in his garden. Are you kidding me? So here's another skill. Don't smack someone in the room if they say something stupid. Okay, smack them a little. But you'll hear sometimes awful things. Just don't be that. Don't be that. I've got a couple minutes. Let me just say that underneath all of this is the subtext of joy. Underneath all of this is the resurrection of Jesus. I tell people, if Jesus isn't raised, the depressed people are right. If Jesus isn't raised, there's nothing in this world that's funny. If Jesus is raised, there's some funny stuff. If Jesus is raised, there's a reason to go forward. If Jesus is raised, there's a reason to minister to the dying and the grieving. If Jesus is not raised, fine. They're just closer to what's real than anybody else. That our ability to walk through difficult times, our ability to go and stand inside the circle of grief, our ability to stand there and not run away is all dependent on the empty tomb,
yes,
expressing the love of God in Christ. Otherwise, there's no reason to do any of this. But because of it, the love of Christ compels us. And we do it. All right? You can do this. You don't have to do all this. You don't have to do the funerals. But you can do your part. You can do your part. Yes, ma'am?
I'd just like to make a comment that I think it's very important for people to be aware that when they're with someone on their deathbed, that the last sense to go is hearing.
No.
Yeah. And it's very important not to talk about that person in the same room. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's good. That even encourages me about preaching. Yeah, that's right. You know, there's so many things. I'd love to spend 10 minutes with you talking about the prayer of release. Let me just say, let me do just 30 seconds on that. One of the sweetest things that I ever get to be a part of is when someone has been working at dying for a while and they just can't quite get there. And when the family gathers and around the bed and says, "Mom, you've done everything you need to do. We're fine. We're fine. And if you want to go, you can go.
Permission.
In the presence of God, we release you." And I don't know how many times, but it's more than what I can count, how many times that within a short time, someone needs this away. And sometimes when you're in the room, now, don't go to your friend's house when they just got, you know, a bad case of strep. They might take that the wrong way. But there is a time, there's a place to say, "Would you like to pray a prayer of release?" Well, this week you go. Love y'all. And I know that you will walk into the lives of other people, and you will be the presence of Jesus.
Thank you.